Kindly turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31, commencing to read at verse 1. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sion, to Og, king of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that he may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Verse 9, please. And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord will add his blessing upon that brief reading of his word. In turning to the book of Deuteronomy, I am indeed encouraged by the words of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, that all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. And with that clear statement on Old Testament scriptures, I turn with confidence for help this afternoon for the people of God in this era. I want at the opening to indicate that Israel by this time had been a redeemed people. But I want to ask the question, what had they been redeemed for? To be citizens of Egypt? To be nomads in the wilderness? Or to occupy and enjoy the land? Of course we know the answer. They were not redeemed to be citizens of Egypt. The instruction had been given in chapter 12 of Exodus that there was to be haste and they were to get out. Even the meal they were eating was eaten not in a relaxed condition, but with shoes on their feet, shod and clothed and staff in hand, ready to get out. And as far as the wilderness was concerned, we are indebted to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2, where there we may learn that it was never God's intention to make them nomads in the wilderness. 11 days should have been sufficient, so that chapter tells us, to see them away from Mount Sinai, or Horeb as it's called there, and into the promised land. How long did they spend? 38 years? 40 years? 11 days God wanted them in the wilderness. The place he required was the land. The land. My brother, my sister, where are we living this afternoon? We may be in the meetings. We may have a form of godliness. We may bluff others. God knows our hearts. Are we building for this world? Are we still in the wilderness? Or are we enjoying the land honestly and truly? Now, as far as Egypt is concerned, time forbids that we substantiate the statement. And I feel sometimes that more needs to be substantiated than is being done very often. You know, we're told in the teaching of the tabernacle that the wood bespeaks the manhood and so on. But no reasons are given for these things. There's a lack. And I think it's time that younger people began to challenge elder brethren and ministers of the word as to why these things mean so and so. The books very often don't contain them. And yet they're ministered away as if everybody knew them. We've assumed far too much. And I believe there are ministering brethren who don't know why certain things mean certain things. I've spoken to some. I've asked them for help. And they've been very embarrassed. You see, before we stand here, we need to know what we're talking about. And we need to minister the word of God in a way that the people of God can assimilate and build upon it and pass it on to others. With reason, if I may borrow the words, for the hope that is within us. But Egypt, I believe, is a picture of the world. In its alienation and independence from God. Notice I didn't speak of it in its unseemly sense. For Egypt was a place that occupied the mind. It was filled with art, with science, with culture, with treasures. It was that would have occupied the mind of the people of God and made them oblivious to God and to his ways. Now, my brother and sister, we cannot, and this is an elementary fact, we cannot enjoy the world and the land. And if we are still in the world, then there has to be first a choice, then the obeying of a command, then a constant care taken, and fourthly, the appreciation of the meaning of the cross. Now let me come back over those four points quickly. As far as the believer is concerned, a choice has to be made relative to the world and the things of God. For believe it or not, there are too many Christians today who are more concerned about their careers than they are about their Christianity. The one will go with the wind, the other will last for eternity. And yet, unfortunately, the degree and all the rest of it is being put before the things of God. And this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. Now, I don't underestimate education. I'm within that world myself. Yes, I thank God I was privileged to take a degree, but that doesn't mean anything today. Not a scrap. But I repeat, we have to make a choice. Now, if you take the example of a Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Have we? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, listen to it, not the treasures of Egypt, but now see the true character coming out, the pleasures of sin for a season. That's it. Our choice has to be made. In the gospel meeting, we will press the sinner and say, your choice is between heaven and hell. Maybe we need to press our own hearts and say, we've got to make a choice between heaven and earth. For what are we living? Nice to have a fine house and a good car, and all that goes with it. But what am I building into the assembly? And what part am I playing in my daily living to radiating something of the beauties and values of Christ? Do they want what I've got? They've got everything material and it doesn't satisfy. Solomon told us that. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. You can have the world, and it doesn't bring satisfaction. But oh, for the spirit of that dear soul dying on the attic floor in London, who could say to the minister who attended her, "I have Christ. What want I more?" Is that our standard? Generally speaking in the country, it's not. It's not. It's the exception rather than the rule. I don't want to be unkind. Nothing would delight me more than to think that the visit to Scotland has resulted in one or two at least deciding that it's going to be a change from this weekend on. That there's going to be reality in things. For we can preach the gospel, we can minister the word, and it hasn't affected our own hearts, let alone the congregation. We can speak with the tongues of angels and be thought the world of, and all the time we're not in the good of these things. But then, of course, there is a command to obey. You remember John writing his epistle in the second chapter, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And then he says that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pressing things home, isn't it? I don't need to comment. That's challenging our hearts immediately. How can we love a world that is stained with the blood of the very man whom we profess to love? It's attractive. It's alluring. But when we put things into perspective, let's take our position with the man outside. The man they crucified. The Father's Son and the world are incompatible. We are most insensible if we try to marry the two concepts. But not only is there a choice to be made and a command in 1 John 2 to be obeyed, but there is the need of constant care. And I'm thinking now of one of the prime examples in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, you're there, aren't you? "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world." Wrong. He hadn't loved this present evil world. He had loved this present world. He hadn't veered off into the unseemly side of things. But he was preoccupied and with the world and prepared to dispense with the fellowship of the apostle and his companions and all that he stood for, and a member of the body of Christ was lost and ceased to function. No wonder the church is underpowered today and failing to accurately represent the God whom we profess to love. My brother, my sister, there's a need for every nerve to be strained and every joint to be supplying that which is designed according to Ephesians chapter 4. Then we'll see progress. Then we'll see our God moving. Ah yes, he had loved this present world. But then, of course, Galatians chapter 6 teaches us that there is a need to appreciate the cross. A choice, a command, care and a cross. "God forbid," says the apostle, "that I should glory save in the cross, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Is it? It is in God's reckoning. But is it in my life? That's the point our brother has been seeking to underline. The facts may be known, the ministry might have been provided, but only we could get these things into action. No, I'm sure you've thought of John chapter 17, in the world, but not of it. You know how John gives us some of the characteristics of the world, don't you? He speaks, does he not, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. How do they affect us? God's wanting us not to be led by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Not by sight, but by faith. Not by self, but for Christ. For me to live, it's Christ. That's it. And we've got to make a decision. And if you've never made it before, you'll be making it this afternoon. You'll either be turning your back on the ministry and going out as you came in, clinging to the tinsel toys of earth, and at the same time expecting God to bless you spiritually, or you'll be resolving with greater intensity to go out to serve Christ. But then there was a wilderness, and God never intended the people to be in the wilderness for more than approximately 11 days. And of course, when you turn your back on the world, you'll soon find that you're in the wilderness. The world doesn't want you once you turn your back on it. Once it had extracted from the prodigal son all that it could, they'd leave him to the swine. That's it. That's why I believe Isaiah could write of our Lord, he was a root out of a dry ground. Nothing wrong with the root, but there was nothing here that would provide for him. There was no sustenance. And thank God it could be written of him, he would no glory borrow, no majesty from earth. He had come with a resolve to do, as we heard this morning, thy will. But then too, of course, there is the land before us. And that's what we're being encouraged into here in chapter 31. The place of blessing. The place of flowing with milk and honey. The grapes, the old corn. It's all here. Victorious living under the leadership of a Joshua. The sphere of possessions. We're moving into Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Brethren and sisters, if I gave you a sheet of A4 this afternoon, would you be able to write out many of those blessings that you're blessed with in the heavenly places? Or is this just a term that comes off the tongue? How many blessings would you put down? Yet you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh, we hear these terms trotted off. They slip off the tongue in the good old RV and authorized versions. But what are they meaning here? What do I know about them? To borrow language, we need to possess our possessions. We need to live in the good of heavenly citizenship. Pack in the citizenship of earth. Leave your right to the vote. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, when we come to Deuteronomy 31, we've got Egypt past. We've got the people on the verge of the wilderness. And chapter 31 is the last brief by Moses before they enter the land itself. In other words, here the man Moses is placing before the people of God that which should have been their ambition. What ambition have we got in Christian living? Are we content with our lot? Paul certainly wasn't, was he? And why should he be alone? For me to live, he says, is Christ. I've gained Christ. I want to know him and all about him. And I want the power of his resurrection too. Where's our ambition lying? Are we just stagnant, stalemate? Or can we see with clear vision? Mission statements are desired in almost every industry today. What's my mission statement as a Christian? What's my action plan? Where am I going? Or am I just drifting in and out of meetings? I'll be gone within a matter of hours, but my brother and sister, these words will not be gone. Neither will Deuteronomy 31 be gone. And your consciences have got to answer to God. We're not playing at meetings. We've enjoyed the fellowship, but I tell you, there was far more to it in our coming up. And so we've got the last grief. And in verses 1 to 6, you'll find that the people are encouraged to progress. In verses 7 and 8, Joshua is encouraged before the people. He's assuming the mantle of a Moses. And then from 9 to 13, the priests and the elders are being mandated to read the law every 7 years in the year of release, in the solemnity of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as far as the first section is concerned, I just want to point at one or two things. They were being encouraged in those first 6 verses to progress. Get out of the wilderness, get into the land where God wanted you 38, 40 years ago. Maybe it's taken us that long. But oh, that we could advance this afternoon and make that necessary progress. Now, much is contained in those first 6 verses, but I want to highlight one or two features. And the first thing I want to highlight is that there was power to make progress. God didn't tell his people just to follow Joshua. If they'd done that, they would have succumbed to the circumstances and failed miserably. But he tells them quite clearly in verse 3, "The Lord thy God, he will go before thee." If the people of God want to make progress, be sure of this, that God will be leading the way. But who is the Lord thy God, says a Pharaoh. He didn't know that the Lord was Jehovah. He didn't know that God was Elohim. And who is this Jehovah? The eternal, the self-existent one. And who is Elohim? The supreme being of worship and of power. Brethren and sisters, that's the character of the person that's ready to go before. You're not going a warfare at your own charges. There's one moving before. No wonder the hymn writer could write out of experience, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, the greatest problem the Roman Empire ever had to deal with was the Apostle Paul. "Let him live," and he said, "for me to live is Christ. Persecute him," and he rejoiced in that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. "Put him to death," and he said, "it's gain. What can you do with a man like that?" You see, here's a man that's got his hands and got a grip of spiritual things. They're alive. They're vibrant in his being. And he's making progress. "My brother and sister, the Lord thy God, he will go before thee." So that in verse 6, he says, "Be strong, of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them." 4 statements. I thought, what's the difference between each of them? And so we look into the words, "be strong." And it means to be strong in action. Then it says, "Fear not, be of good courage." And that has to do with the mind. Then we read, "fear not." The word is, "revere not." Have no regard for the adversary. And that has to do with the mind. And then he says, "be not afraid." And the word is, "don't shake with fear." It's the effect on the body. So the first has to do with the body. The last has to do with the body. But the central two, with the mind. With the mind. You remember the writer to the Hebrews could say in chapter 12, "consider him." Why? "Lest ye grow weary, fainting in your mind." You see, the moment the mind grows weak, and I'm not talking about old age, I'm talking about fear, anticipation, anxiety, the body correspondingly gets weak. If the mind is strong, and the body is physically fit, it will respond to the dictates of the mind. And so mind and body are in unison here in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31. But then you'll notice too that the verse goes on to say, "concerning the Lord thy God," notice it's there again, Jehovah Elohim, "he it is that doth go with thee." And we read of 2 things, "he'll not fail thee, nor forsake thee." He'll not fail thee. The word is, he'll not pull out. Remember David's instructions to the men of war when he wanted Bathsheba. When the heat of the battle is up and Uriah, the gallant man, is right at the forefront, withdraw and let him be dead. Says the Lord Jehovah, I'll not fail thee. I'll not withdraw and leave you to your own devices to be snuffed out. I'll stand shoulder to shoulder with you through thick and thin. And he'll not forsake thee. The idea again is of a fading out as the day. The strength is abated and there's a lack of resources. Oh no, says Jehovah Elohim, I'm not going to withdraw and leave you to the battle. And my strength is not going to fade out. When you make the greatest demands upon me, the resources will be there. Oh, what an encouragement. What a challenge, though. Have we got the faith? Are we prepared to venture? There are those before that have jeopardized their lives. We're not being asked to do that at present in this land. But are we prepared to do more than we're currently doing? We need it. I'd love to think that there are going to be young men from this gathering who are going to help us in South Wales, filling in the needs that have been left as others have passed on. What a joy it would be to welcome some down south, moving in, strengthening, supporting. We need help. Thank God there are young men arising. But we still don't want to dissociate from help we've received in the past. Are you preparing yourself? You'll need to be at the wine press. You'll need to be threshing the wheat. When there's disaster and a lack elsewhere, that's where Gideon was, wasn't it? And when the time arose, the man came forth, God's man, the Saviour of Israel. Let's move on. From verses 9 to 13, you'll notice it's the priests and elders are mandated to read the law. Notice, please, first of all, the persons. They were priests, those who lived for the things of God. Now, if you don't live for the things of God, you have no right to be up here. You're usurping his position. You're living in plain cuckoo land. God's not playing at things. He's doing the work in this present day and age, taking out of the nations a people for his name, and he wants men and women that can stand in and work for him. And there were elders, men of maturity, not novices, those recently come to the faith, but men who knew and had a sensitivity and a wisdom, to whom, as we've been hearing, head knowledge had become part of experience. And there is a work for young men with their vitality and strength, but there's a work for those that have got a longer head on them and know through experience just where things lead. Get the two working together in harmony, and I tell you, that's an assembly that's seeing progress. Oh, it is. Get the young and the old working together in harmony, with complete reliance and respect. You've got strength, you've got wisdom. The God will move forward. But not only are there persons referred to here in those verses 9 to 13, but you'll see that there's a presence enjoined. The whole of Israel is supposed to gather, says verse 10. Here is their practice. At the end of every seventh year, regularly, the people of God, without exception, were to be found on the seventh year to hear the reading of the word of the Lord. You know, Peter in his second epistle, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. You say, Peter, you're wasting your time. Not a bit of it, sir. I want that after my decease, When you think of me, you'll think of the truths that I sought to propagate and teach in faithfulness to the chief shepherd. Ah, yes. Can I say this kindly, but I want to say it firmly, and I haven't time to elaborate. There are facets of truth that are being unrehearsed today in the presence of God's people. There are reasons for it. Behavior in the house of God, headship and its signs, spiritual gifts. I needn't multiply them. But there is today, could be in some circles due to an inability to teach these things, because some elders will seek to enforce upon their flock truths that they know are right, but they've never got down to understanding it for themselves. And the young people are challenging it, and they're seeing there's no apparent reason, and the elders are on the hop, and assemblies are being divided. The problem lies with the elders, apt to teach. I learn in the Epistle to Titus. So we need to have a reason. We need to be fair and square with young people. They need to know where they stand and why, because the world outside is attacking, and they need to be solid upon what they believe when they step out, and as markedly different from the world outside. But then there are lines of truth where many are afraid to teach, and there are elders in assemblies that are not teaching certain lines, and they're leaving it to ministering brethren, because it's easier for them to say it from the platform than for it to be taught in the assembly. The teaching of this type of thing is infrequent. The real building up of the assembly is on the responsibility of the elders and those gifted of God to teach and to guide. Ah, yes. Some are afraid to teach. If they mention the question of young men having long hair, and the sisters having short hair, and a covering of the head, to name one prime example, prime because it reflects on his headship. Make no mistake about it, my brother and sister. Some are afraid to teach these things today. We divide the assembly. My brother and sister, better divide the assembly and be loyal to your God. For the judgment seat of Christ is no Sunday school party or prize giving. We'll be judged according to our works. And then will every man have praise of God who is worthy of praise. Things will be sorted out. Yesterday I said the fear of man bringeth a snare. You know, when the elders put up a statement rather than offend a person as to what is expected in an assembly, and a sister comes along and tears it down, I shudder for that woman. God's marked it. He'll judge it. But there are those afraid to teach the truth, and there are some, of course, who don't want to teach it, because they've got family connections which undermine the teaching. It's a difficult situation. I'm sympathetic. Brethren and sisters, I know blood is thicker than water, but we have a responsibility. I thank God my four children are going on all right at the present, but I cannot guarantee the future. And I wouldn't charge one whose children are not going on and place the responsibility at your door. You may have done the finest and the best, but we need to make sure that it is the finest and the best. Lead by example, and the responsibility lies at another's door. So we have the persons involved for propagating the word. We have the practice of meeting every 7 years to reiterate the word. But then notice too in verse 11 that it's all Israel has got to appear before the Jehovah Adonai. The same one that will lead is the same one whose presence is here. The awe, the reverence that should mark the people of God as they come to hear the word of God, to be found in his presence. But then too there's the place in verse 11, the place which he shall choose. If his presence is expected, then we meet where he chooses. Not we meet and expect him to come to the place that we have chosen. It's he's there, so we gather. Not we gather and expect him to be there. That's why Paul abode, did he not, several days at Troas. He wanted to break bread with the saints. And so he wouldn't attempt to break bread on ship. He knew where the place of the name was. He knew the table and the significance was not transportable. It was not there for the convenience of the saints. And though in a hurry he was prepared to wait several days that he might break bread with the saints in the appropriate place and time. I hope you're careful with your holidays. If your holiday comes before the man that has died to win you, so much for your care for him. So much for your care for him. Forgo your holiday, if need be, to be with the saints for the remembrance of that man who's taking you to glory. Too much of the other thing down south. I don't know what's current up here. Yes, Matthew chapter 18 comes to mind. Unto the name. That's it. That's it. Now we may find these things irksome. We may say we've heard them all before. But what are we doing about them? And where are we going? And we're just lamenting things and allowing things to drift. Or are we going to go in and take God of his word and make a challenge? Now the pattern in verse 11 is that thou shalt read this law. And in verse 11 too, you'll notice that he says that all Israel shall appear before the Lord. There's collective responsibility. It's not envisaged that a child of God is found in isolation, but shares fellowship with the people of God. Not independent, but interdependence, as we were seeking to stress yesterday. That we might all know his mind, his will, and that our behavior should be uniform. I mentioned it yesterday. 1 Corinthians, as in all the churches. Not one behavior here and another for the assembly 3 miles down the road. The same practice. But I want to home in, and I'm keeping an eye on the clock. On verse 12, he says that the men, women, and children are to first hear, not argue with, learn as disciples to fear the Lord. That's but the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And yet that's one of the things which we are being told as assemblies of people of God is lacking. It's almost as if it's our assembly. It's a social club, you know, and we can walk about with our hands deep in the pocket. It's ours and things are going nicely. Oh no, fellow believer. When the saints are come together, it's his assembly. And we behave ourselves with decorum, as to speech, as to dress and manner, becoming of him. That's it. He regards it. He marks it. And then you notice in verse 12, and to observe to do, not want to do my own thing, but want to do what he wants. My need, says he, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What a mission statement. What a verse to extract and to say that's going to be before my eyes throughout the rest of life. But finally in verse 13, and this I want to underline, and that their children. You know, far too many gatherings of the saints are found now with the youngsters outside. Oh, they can't understand the ministry. You can't expect them to do this, that, and the other. By divine command, the children were to meet in verse 13 once every 7 years that they may know. Oh, but our God knows the heart and mind of a child. And he says in verse 13, which have not known anything. He's not going to expect the same from the children. But what he does say is that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. That's it. His expectations of the children are lower, but they're being brought, and they're watching from an early age how the people of God are behaving, and they're picking up little things, and it's mounting. They're not being left at home to do their own thing. They're not being excused because the truths are too deep, or because they're too young and they cannot understand the detail. But they're being brought along with a view to the fact that they will learn to fear the Lord. They're not even being left to go to their own meetings. They're meeting with the men, with the women. And you'll note in verse 13 that it's as long as he lived in the land. The laws are never outdated. The mind of God is never improved upon. And truths can never become too familiar. I wonder, is someone going to accept the challenge of the Word of God this afternoon, as ministered by our brother, to put these things into action? Prove me and see. I wonder.